Okay, perhaps you remember the 1998 movie titled The Truman Show. In the film, Jim Carrey plays a character named Truman Burbank, who's a normal guy with a normal job and a normal wife and a normal best friend. Everything about him is normal. But through a series of events, Truman begins to doubt that things are as they appear. Something seems a little bit off in his normal world. As it turns out, Truman's entire life, since before his birth, has been lived out in front of cameras for the ultimate reality TV show called The Truman Show. Truman's life is filmed through thousands of hidden cameras, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and it's broadcast live around the world. Now, by the time the movie draws to a close, Truman escapes his false world, and now he's free for the first time. He is free to live a real life. Now, in the case of Truman Burbank, the discovery that his life was a reality show eventually led him to freedom. But imagine for a moment that the Christian life was a sort of Truman Show. But in this case, the illusion was not that it was a reality show. In our case, the illusion was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine for just a moment that it was discovered or that we began to decide that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened, you know, what would be the consequences? Like Truman Burbank, would we experience freedom and joy? Would we run out and say, "Yay, Jesus never rose from the dead, things are great"? As we'll see in our study this morning, the answer, of course, is a resounding no. The Apostle Paul is going to make it abundantly clear as he continues to address this topic with the Corinthians as they began to shy away or began to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to show them that no resurrection equals big problems. And so if you would, if you're not already there, please follow along to our passage that we're going to be studying this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 10 through 19. And again, remember, this whole chapter is really Paul making a case for the importance and the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead or of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So we'll see in this morning the dire consequences that follow if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And these include wasted labor, empty preaching and faith, false witnesses, and hopelessness. So let's move into our first section and look at wasted labor there in verse 10. Now, it seems to be a self-evident truth that none of us enjoys wasted labor. Perhaps you've been in that place where, you know, you're working at a job or on a project or a chore or, you know, some kind of a honeydew at home, and you want it to mean something. It's a sickening feeling when you've gone to the hardware store and you spend all this money and you've spent all day doing something, and then as right as you finish whatever it is, it just falls over and breaks. Yay! No, it's not like that. None of us want our work to be in vain. Now, as a college student, I was not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. I didn't become a believer till near the end of my college career. And as a result of not being a believer, I was really aimless about what career I wanted to pursue. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I wanted to be. I didn't understand at the time that it was my not having a relationship with Christ that kept me from having any direction. So I changed majors over time from marine biology to biology, and then finally to the showstopper, wildlife and fishery science with a teaching option. Yeah, say that 5 times fast. But once I settled on this final major, I was taken aback by one big thing, and it sticks out in my mind to this day, by the realization that the 2 semesters of organic chemistry that I had taken as a sophomore were unneeded. Once I settled on that final one, all of the effort and stress and heartache that was brought upon by that wicked class had been for nothing. It had all been wasted labor. And I remember looking there at my transcript and seeing that B first semester and that C second semester that I sweated out was pointless. It was worth nothing. Now, it is just this sort of thing that I want to focus on as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. You see, if the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul was just another victim of wasted labor. All that Paul is going to talk about here in verse 10 and the effort that he's put in to serving the Lord is just wasted labor if Christ did not rise again. So to get some context on verse 10, please look back with me a couple of verses to 1 Corinthians 15, starting there in verse 8. Looking at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, if you're with us last week, if this is the end of where, this is where we ended up, and Paul was going through the different eyewitnesses of Christ, the reality of the resurrection, all the people that had seen him, and we went all over the Bible looking for these different, witnesses to the resurrection, and I really enjoyed it. It was great to see the evidence for the resurrection. So Paul had ended up by talking about himself, that he too was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he called himself the least of the apostles. Why? Because he was one who persecuted the church. He was one who went after the church, and so that's why he named himself that. But then he transitions, though he is the least of the apostles, he says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now when I read that, I can't help but think of like Popeye. You know, I am what I am, or any of those things. But he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul is communicating this. The fact that even though he was the least of the apostles, he was what he was by the grace of God. So he says, you know, I may be the least of the apostles, but you know what? I am who I am because of God's grace. I'll look for a minute at that word grace there. It's a Greek word charis. And I love this definition by one Greek scholar. He says, quote, "It's grace is a favor done without expectation of return. It's absolute freeness of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. It's unearned and unmerited favor." That's good. That's good. And so Paul is saying that I'm doing these things and I am what I am because of God's grace. And that's what a beautiful definition of grace it is. And what I want you to focus on, and I want me to focus on, is the fact that it was unearned and unmerited. You can't earn God's grace. None of us can do enough to earn God's grace. It's not merited. It's not like, you know, those merit badges that you get in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. And man, why'd you get that little patch? Well, because I did such and such thing. There's none of that in Christianity. There's not this little grace patch. And so it was the unmerited and unearned favor that made Paul into the man he was. He did not remake himself. God remade him. And there's an application for all of us here. Can you and I say that we are what we are by the grace of God? Can we say that God has remade us? Or do we say, well, I am what I am because of Texas A&M University made me this way. Or I am what I am because of this or because of that. Or because I was given hard things in life and I overcame them. Or we are what we are by what God's grace has done in our lives. That's who Paul was. And Paul continues in verse 10 and he says, "And his grace toward me was not in vain." So he is what he is because of God's grace. And he says that his grace toward me is not in vain. The word "in vain" there, it means empty or fruitless. It means without effect, wasted. Paul emphatically states that God's grace was not wasted on him. Now, this is an important application for us too, because we think, well, you know what? That was the Apostle Paul, you know? And God used him for great things, but I'm no Apostle Paul. And so, you know what, I'm just going to kind of do my thing, and I've trusted in Christ, but I'm kind of go through the motions. But we can waste God's grace. God's grace can be wasted on us. And I was thinking about this, and don't have time to turn there, but I just want to remind you of the parable of the prodigal son. We think about it always in terms of the one who you know goes off and lives an immoral lifestyle and he wastes his dad's money. But you know what? It really should be called the parable of the prodigal sons. Because both sons were wrong. You see, both of them wasted their father's grace. One wasted it in the way that we think of just living an immoral lifestyle. And that's a way that a believer can waste God's grace. Is saying, well, you know what? God's grace, God's going to forgive me. I'm just going to kind of do whatever I want. But you know what? The older son also wasted God's grace because though he was in the presence of the Father, he never enjoyed the Father. He was always trying to earn the Father's approval. He was always, well, I'm crossing my T's and I'm dotting my I's. They were both wasting God's grace, but in different ways. One through an immoral lifestyle and one through legalism. And Paul lived neither of those lives. Paul enjoyed fellowship with God, and he says, God's grace is not wasted on me. And so we have to be careful as believers about falling in either one of those traps. We can fall in the trap of saying, well, you know what? I am going to use, you know, God's grace as a cloak for sin. I'm going to do whatever I want because God will just forgive. The Bible says no. We can do the other thing and says, well, I'm going to earn God's grace. I'm going to merit God's grace. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to witness and do such things, and man, is God going to be proud of me. And we're wasting God's grace on the other side. So we have to be careful. We don't want God's grace toward us to be in vain. And as we just seek to walk in fellowship and relationship with Him, His grace will not be wasted. Let's move on. Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul says, I worked hard. But notice, Paul didn't work hard to earn something. Paul didn't work hard so he can merit or earn God's grace. He worked hard because he just loved the Lord. And here Paul is making a reference to the fact that his public ministry was more extensive than any of the other apostles. Keep in mind that we're still here as we're moving on from verses 8 and 9 and 10. He's talking about his relationship to the other apostles. When he says they all, that's a reference to the other apostles. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And as you look at the New Testament, it's clear that Paul had the biggest public ministry of any of the apostles. Now, that word labored there, and it's an interesting word in the Greek, and it really means to toil to the point of exhaustion. To toil to the point of exhaustion. You know, I would love for everyone to have the chance someday to come on the youth retreat, you know, and to spend a week, you know, doing things with the kids and being out there in the 100 degrees sun and everything. You will toil to the point of exhaustion. But many of you have experienced this. You've had to work outdoor jobs and you just know what it's like to go home and not to be able to move. And this was Paul. When it came to the ministry, Paul traveled on 3 major missionary journeys, and he planted many churches. As I was doing some research, the estimates are that Paul planted between 14 and 20 churches. That's a lot. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. Now, it is true that Paul led an amazing life as a believer, but why is he bringing up these issues at this point in his letter to the Corinthians? We could look at that and Paul saying, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and say, wow, Paul, kind of, you know, get a big head much? You know, what are you talking about? So I want to give at least 2 reasons why I believe Paul is bringing this up here. Number one, I believe that Paul is showing the impact that the resurrected Lord had on his life. I think Paul's just saying, hey, Jesus has changed my life. The resurrected Jesus has changed my life. Again, the application for us. Has the resurrected Jesus changed our life? Do we look different who we were before to who we are now? And are we continuing to change? And then the second thing to see here is that Paul is defending his apostleship to the church in Corinth because they continually disputed it. Paul is having to defend his apostleship and say, hey guys, I saw the resurrected Lord and I've done all these things so that the people could accept what he had to say. Paul had written earlier, and I'll just read it for you, back in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, he wrote these words, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? For if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Basically, Paul is having to say to them, guys, I am an apostle. Here's all the evidence for it so they can listen. You know, why do my kids listen to me? Well, you say, Steve, they don't always listen to you. Well, that's all kids. You know, but for the most part, they listen to me, and it's because I'm their dad. I'm their dad. I have a position of authority in their life. And we can have to reason through those things sometimes, and we have to have some correction at other times. But the fact of the matter is, God has given me a position of authority in their lives. So it's a case. But you know what? If they woke up one day and said, I refuse to believe that you're my dad, then we're going to have a big problem. So it is. So you see, Paul was the spiritual father to the Corinthians. He had that God-given place of authority over them, and they had woken up one morning and said, no, we don't think you're our spiritual dad anymore. You're not the apostle for us anymore. So Paul's having to go through all these steps to seek to make that clear, that he was their leader. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, about speaking of this laboring, how he had labored more abundantly than they all. He toiled to the point of exhaustion. But then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Wow. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul is quick to point out that he could take no credit for his abundant labor, that it was actually the work of the grace of God energizing Paul. And it must be admitted that this is a somewhat mysterious subject. You know, I like brain maps, and I like outlines, and I like all kinds of things that just give me a structure, and I can see things out. As I got to this, and like the grace of God working in a person's life, what does that look like? I don't know. It's mysterious. You know, what I don't exactly how does the grace of God energize our lives to produce good works? I can't draw a diagram for that. I'm not sure how it works. But I'd like to take a look at a few verses for a moment that may shed a bit of light on the subject. As we think about not wasting the grace of God, as we think about, you know, working and laboring intensely, but it's actually God's grace working in us, what does that look like? Let me give you a few verses. First of all, we have Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1:8, this is before Jesus was going to ascend into heaven, and he said this to his disciples. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So I believe one of the ways that God's grace works in us, or how God, the grace of God works through us, is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Is by the receiving and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that every single believer in Jesus Christ has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but I believe that we don't always walk in the Spirit. And I believe that we don't always submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or we don't always ask for the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so God's grace works through us as we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. Another verse to look at is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 is an interesting one. It kind of shows how we as believers, there's a balance to it. It's us working, but it's Christ working. It's us working, but it's the grace of God working. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's interesting. Paul says, I'm not living, it's Christ who's living. But the life which I do now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's both. So you could ask Paul, well, who's working in your life, Paul? Is it you or Christ? And he'd say, yes. It's both. And then we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is beautiful because we see both grace and works here. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is by faith, not of works. It's a free gift. But then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, or the Greek poema, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So saved by grace, but once that grace of God is operational in your life, then you see that there's these works that God has planned for you to do and he's laid out beforehand. It's a beautiful joining of the two. And then finally, one last place we'll look before we turn back. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It says, speaking of the church, it says, he himself, referring to Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So people come to church, and what happens? They should be, through the teaching of the Word, through the worship, through the fellowship, through the prayer, they should be equipped for the work of the ministry. So it's another way the grace of God works through us, is as we come to fellowship together, as we minister to one another, we're built up, and now the grace of God is operational in our lives as we go out and minister to a fallen world. Now I would just encourage you, further study that as you would read the Bible on your own, that you'd be looking for verses like these. I would encourage you as you read the Word, you say, man, where are some places that show how the grace of God is working in a person's life? Think deeply about how the grace of God is empowering us to do the work He has called us to do. Because again, we can fall in those two ditches. When it comes to the grace of God working in us, we can either fall to the one side of thinking, well, it's all on me. I've got to be the most awesomest Christian ever. You know, I just have to do this and do that and do the other. And we just put all the pressure on ourselves. Or we can fall on the other side and say, well, you know what? I'm just going to sit here in my lazy boy with my lemonade. And you know what? When God wants to work, He'll move me. It's neither of those. There's a happy medium between the two. But it's up to us to look at the Scriptures to see where that is. Now, I want you to remember, though, when it comes to this grace of God working through us, that God never calls you to go out alone. God never is, you know, like a coach just sitting on the sideline and say, get in there and play the game. He doesn't do that. God is always available to instruct and to lead and empower us for the ministry He's called us to do. Now, as we move on, though, I must make it perfectly clear that as great as all this Paul's abundant labor is that we saw in verse 10, it was all wasted labor if Christ did not rise from the dead. And Paul will show us why as we move on to our second section here in verses 11 through 14, back in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at empty preaching and faith in verse 11. Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here Paul makes reference to the fact that it didn't matter who the Corinthians received the gospel from. Maybe individuals there in Corinth had heard it from Paul when he first planted the church. Or maybe some of them had received the gospel through Apollos. Or some of the other ones when Peter came to visit. Or maybe they'd seen Peter somewhere. Or maybe it was James. Or you name it. It doesn't matter who the gospel came from. Somebody preached the gospel to them and they believed. And this is important because it tells us that it's the message, not the messenger, was what mattered. It's the message, not the messenger, that is what matters. And that's important for us because all through time, it's, you know, if someone's very charismatic or this or that, then people naturally gravitate toward them. It's just easier to do that now in our media age. And we have to be careful about being swept up because people are charismatic or because they're great messengers. We have to always examine their message. Now, the word preach that Paul uses here in verse 11, it means to herald or proclaim, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. You guys have probably all been somewhere where there was someone who was heralding something, but it wasn't something that you were interested in. You know, maybe it's at a baseball game and they're trying to sell something to you. You know, peanuts, get your peanuts, whatever, and you're allergic to peanuts. I don't want to hear about that. Or maybe in a different, you're somewhere and there's someone who's just selling something, and whatever they're selling, you're not interested in. That's not what's going on here. This preaching was with authority. It was, I have a message, a life-changing, life-saving message, and I'm going to preach it. And what happened for the Corinthians is when this message was preached to them, whoever it came to them by, they believed. The word believed there in this context, it means to entrust one's spiritual well-being to Christ. To entrust one's spiritual well-being to Christ. Isn't that an awesome definition of believing? You know, we can get so, I don't know, so technical in our Christian life, and well, what do you mean by believe, and what does this mean? And believing is basically, I trust my eternal well-being to Christ. I trust that Christ is going to take care of my eternal soul. I trust that Christ has rescued me from the judgment to come. That's believing. That's what happened. The Corinthians had placed their faith in the same gospel message that was preached by each of the apostles. It was the same gospel. And that just as the Scriptures had foretold, the gospel was Jesus Christ died for their sins, that He was buried, and then He rose again on the third day. Let's move on to verse 12 now. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So here's the rub. Though the Corinthians were willing to initially believe the gospel essentials, now they were wavering on the truth of the resurrection. We see this every day, this kind of thing happen. We see it becomes in vogue to question some essential doctrine of Christianity. And as more people get on the bandwagon, then people begin to waver. I say, well, so many people don't believe this anymore. Maybe I shouldn't believe it. And it goes through all different things, whether it's the virgin birth or the inerrancy of Scripture or the resurrection of Christ. It's always these things. And you know what? It always comes down, or it seems to always come down to this, what's called an ad populum fallacy. That because the masses believe something, it must be right. But I don't know that the masses have ever been right. I don't know that the masses have ever been right. And so the key here is that for whatever reason, the Corinthians were swaying on the truth of the resurrection. They begin to doubt the resurrection of the dead. Now, it must be stated that more than a few commentators believe that the Corinthians were not doubting the resurrection of Christ himself at this point, but instead they were doubting the resurrection of believers. Now, personally, I believe that the doubters were denying, first of all, the resurrection of believers, but what's a natural progression? If you begin to doubt whether believers are resurrected, then eventually I believe this overflowed to a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on. And so maybe they thought it was something light, something little. Well, we don't believe Jesus really rose from the dead, or we don't believe that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. Paul is going to make it clear that it is a huge deal. Now, one of the most likely reasons that these Corinthians began to doubt is because in Greek philosophy, the Corinthians were steeped in, Greek philosophy taught the superiority of the spiritual over the physical. Okay? So the idea is that spiritual's good, physical's bad. Spiritual's holy and pure, physical is impure and evil. The idea that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good was influencing them. And consequently, the doctrine of the physical resurrection was thought to be absurd by many in the Greek world. Remember there, when Paul was there in Athens, and he's speaking to the people there gathered, and they're tracking with him until Paul mentioned the resurrection. And then they're like, it's ridiculous. And they stopped listening to him, many did, because of that. Now, in contrast to Greek philosophy, the Bible makes it clear that just because something is physical or material does not mean that it is evil. Let me give you a verse to prove my point. Genesis 1, verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God had created the physical universe, and he said it was good. He didn't say, well, it would be better if it was only spiritual. No, physical is good. Now, is physical tainted now? Absolutely, because we live in a fallen world. But the spiritual is tainted as well because of the fall of man and because sin has come into the world. Now, let's move on in verse 13. Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So maybe the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of believers because it contradicted with Greek philosophy, or maybe they had been influenced at some point by the Sadducees who denied the afterlife. But either way, Paul adamantly states that the denial of the resurrection for the believer was tantamount to denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Because in other words, if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. You can't have it both ways. The Corinthians can't say it's ridiculous to believe in the resurrection, but Jesus rose from the dead. It just doesn't make sense. Paul continues in verse 14. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." That word empty, it's the same Greek word both times used in verse 14. And I love this word. It means hollow. It means having nothing inside. That's what Paul's saying. So for all of those who throughout, the Christian history have said, well, the resurrection is not a big deal. You know, whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead spiritually or physically, not a big deal. Paul says that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is hollow. There's nothing inside. It's empty. I remember as a kid going to furniture stores and, you know, being dragged to different shopping excursions when I just wanted to be home playing G.I. Joes. You know, and you go, and I remember going to this furniture store, and I was looking for some type of entertainment, so I saw this TV afar off. So I go chugging over there and, you know, see if I can turn the TV on. And I get to it, and it's just cardboard. You guys ever seen these in the furniture stores? Where there's these fake TVs. And so I that's a bummer. I go over to see what this is, a computer. It's a fake computer. It's a cardboard keyboard, and it's a cardboard monitor. There was no entertainment to be found. And that's what Paul is saying, that our preaching is, and our faith is, if there is no resurrection. It looks okay until you get up close, but it's hollow. It's empty. It's nothing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the preaching of all the apostles was empty. And if that was the case, then all the Corinthians had an empty faith because it was based on empty preaching. So do the math. If you take in this empty preaching, then you're going to have an empty faith. I thought about it like this. You travel down to Hobby Lobby because you're really hungry. You buy some of that decorative fruit. You take that decorative fruit home and you start eating it. Well, I guess you can eat it. Don't try this at home, kids. I guess you can eat it, but you're not going to receive any nutrition because it's not real fruit. So that's what Paul is saying. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is like fake fruit. You can eat it, but it's going to be nothing. It's not going to be fulfilling. It's not going to be real in any way. Now, why would the supposed failure of Jesus to rise from the dead result in the preaching of the apostles being empty? Why would it be hollow? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because I want to make this statement. The foundation of all New Testament teaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a foundation. We may not think about it on a daily basis. We may think about a lot of other things. We might think about, you know, being saved from hell, and we might think about forgiveness of our sins. We might think about worshiping God and all good biblical things. But the foundation of the New Testament is the fact that Jesus Christ beat death and rose bodily from the grave. We see this with absolute clarity in the very first sermon that was ever preached in the church age. If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I want to quickly move through this first sermon that Peter gave there at Pentecost. But as we're moving through there, I want you to see the focus of the resurrection in this very first sermon, this foundational sermon for the church. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me in the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And then Peter continues after quoting from the Psalms. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Don't miss this point. Peter's saying, we could go see David's bones if we want to. So David must have not been speaking about himself here in the Psalms. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this," here it is, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And notice the response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I would argue that all of Christianity, you know, the church age traces themselves back to that first Pentecost sermon. And Peter's sermon would be incomprehensible apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that sermon was the foundational teaching of the New Testament church. So it's also vital to note one more thing before we move into our next section. And it's this, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is not worthy of our trust. Let me read for you what it says there in Mark chapter 10. You can turn there if you would. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, and you will see similar statements throughout the Gospels. Jesus said this in Mark 10, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him." And here it is, "And the third day he will rise again." You see, if Jesus did not rise again, then we have a big problem, an insurmountable problem, because our options are heartbreaking, because there are only two. Regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if he did not rise again, he was either A, mistaken, or B, he was a fake. Either way, he is disqualified from being our Savior because he was either imperfect or he was an imposter. So the only options that we're left with if he did not rise from the dead. Let's move on now back to 1 Corinthians 15, our third section. We find this in verse 15. It's false witnesses. False witnesses. Paul says this, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So we saw already that it's wasted labor if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We're just wasting our time working hard for him. That it's empty preaching, it's empty faith, it's hollow. It's not based on anything real if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So Paul now in this section, verse 15, says, hey, when we're false witnesses, that's a big deal because God says, do not bear false witness. You see, if the dead are not resurrected and therefore Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then Paul and all of the other apostles are false witnesses. Because they publicly declared over and over again that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. As we have just seen, Peter preached that clearly in the very first message on the day of Pentecost, that Christ had been risen from the, or had been raised from the dead. So here's a little exercise I want you to do. Whenever you come across a book that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or a person in your everyday life that denies the resurrection of Christ, or someone on TV, whatever it is, I want you to do is make a little chart in your mind. I want you to put Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles on one side, and I want you to put whoever's writing that book or whoever's making that statement on the other side, and I just want you to ask yourself, whose witness do I believe? Whose witness do I believe? Do I believe men who bled and died, who claim to have seen him there in their life? Or do I believe someone who wants to write a book for a prophet who's writing from 2,000 years later? Because we all have to believe somebody's witness. And so just ask yourself, I need to ask myself that every time, because we're so quick to be led astray by these people and say, we have a more sure witness here in the Word of God. And you know what? I trust Paul with my life. I trust Peter with my life. I trust James with my life. I trust that these guys were telling me the truth. Now Paul says, if the dead do not rise, then Paul and the other apostles were not true servants of God. They were false witnesses that had misrepresented God every step of the way and misled countless individuals. And we have to remember that Peter and Paul and James would have known they were lying. So if we say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, what we're saying is that all these men were knowing liars, that they died for a lie. And I just find that too big a pill to swallow. Now, as bad as all that is, it's about to get much worse as we enter into our final section. if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that's all that's left for us now is hopelessness, as we look at verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." Wow. So he's already said that our faith is empty, it's hollow. But this word futile it's a very interesting word, and it means useless or of no purpose. Characterized by aimlessness, leading to no object or end. One Greek scholar says it is building houses on sand, chasing the wind, shooting at stars, pursuing one's own shadow. So Paul says our faith is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Here Paul is driving home once again the emptiness and the hollowness of the Christian faith without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he adds in verse 17, he says, "Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Still in your sins. Think about that. Think about the Corinthians, and Paul had said all about them. You know, you guys were this and that and the other, but what happened is you believed in Christ and you were washed and you were cleansed, you were justified, you know, you were purified, all these things. Imagine how you and I felt when we submitted our lives to Christ, and that feeling of freedom and that feeling of joy and of forgiveness and of rightness before God. And Paul saying all that was false if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. Now, no matter what anyone might say, the ultimate reason we come to Jesus is because he is the only one who can make us acceptable before God. That's the ultimate reason. People might say a lot of things to make themselves look good. Well, you know, I just really wanted to be a better person. You know, I just really wanted to get things right in my life. And, you know, the ultimate reason is that we come to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who can wash our sins away. He is the only one who can provide the forgiveness that we desperately need. He is the only one who can save us from the judgment which is to come. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we do not have the forgiveness of sins. We have not been restored to a right relationship with the Father. We are still on our way to judgment if Christ has not risen from the dead. As mentioned earlier, if Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, but he failed to do so, then he was either imperfect or he was an imposter. But either way, he cannot be the sinless Savior. So, we have to remember the resurrection was to be God's stamp of approval of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then God must not have approved. And if Jesus did not rise because God the Father did not approve of him, then we remain in our sins. It's heavy. The consequences, big problems if there's no resurrection. But now as Paul continues, we see the bad news isn't only for the living. Notice in verse 18, he says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So in other words, those who had believed on Christ, but they've already died at this point when he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, they've fallen asleep in Christ, he says they've perished. That Greek word for perished, it means in this context, given over to the misery of hell. You see, it's the same Greek word that Jesus used in John 3:16 when he said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The point that Paul is making is clear. If Jesus was not who he said he was, if he was not able to conquer death and prove it like he said he would by rising from the dead, then those believers who died trusting in him have perished eternally. They had an empty faith that gave birth to abject hopelessness. And then we look at the final verse of our passage. Paul says this, verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Wow. This is lows. As I was putting this study together, I was like, wow, this is a complete bummer. But it's so great because it shows us the importance of the resurrection. Paul's basically saying here, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we believers are to be pitied above all men. Why? Why? Because if Christ did not rise from the dead and we endure senseless hardship and self-restraint and hope in something that's never going to happen, it's for no purpose whatsoever. And Paul had a special place to say this because let me just read for you. We don't have to turn there, but I want to read for you what Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul is to be pitied above all men if he went through all that for nothing. If it was all for nothing. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, it was all for nothing. Man. Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul and all other believers are to be pitied for going through such difficulty for no reason at all. We'll close there for today. But we see just how dark things would be if Christ had not risen from the dead. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then our labor would be wasted. Our preaching would be empty. Our faith would be empty. We would be false witnesses and we would be absolutely hopeless. I must confess to you that though I've been teaching the Bible for quite a while and read it many times, I never really thought at this depth the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I always believed it. I've never doubted it as a believer, but I never saw its all-encompassing importance until I moved through this passage. Now, we can all take a breath because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead on the 3rd day. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And the day is coming when he's going to come for his church and then when he's going to bring his kingdom down. We're excited for that. But just in case you and I are ever tempted to doubt the importance of the resurrection, I'd like to close with the following 4 reminders. 1, the divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Let me read you the verse. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the deity of Jesus was proven by the resurrection, by his resurrection of the dead. 2, the second reminder, is the sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 14:9 tells us, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. 3, our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves to us that we've been justified before God, that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. And then finally, 4, our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus. And we get this from Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and his resurrection is a guarantee for us that we will be raised as well. So, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would just help us to understand it more clearly. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us and help us to continually trust in the fact that you were raised from the dead. Pray especially as we get into the season where we celebrate your resurrection, that these things would be in our heart, and that as people are open to talking about these things, I pray that we'd be able to share with them, and that we would just share with people that it shouldn't be thought odd that God would be able to raise the dead. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for all that you've done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've promised to resurrect us as well. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who hold on to the truths of Scripture. Lord, that we would not be a people who succumb to the waves of human opinion. That, Lord, we would not be caught up in the spirit of the age, but that we would be steadfast, Lord, when it comes to your truth. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.